We ready? Belatedly. Guys, this is epic today. Epic. Because not only are we doing end times eschatology, I've got your Spurgeon quote, I've got your hip-hop quote, and then because we're doing eschatology, as you've already noticed on the back, we have charts. You can't do end times without funky, fun charts. So, so today is going to be live and fun, I hope.
You're
going
to have to be live.
Over the kiddos?
Over
okay.
You, yeah.
All right. Just one kid. All right, I'll try.
If I disagree with you, I'm going to start just doing that.
If you disagree, you're going to yell like the kids are next door. Okay, that sounds good. That's fair. All right, let me pray, and we'll dive in. Lord, we just thank you that you are our sovereign God, you're our master. And Lord, we do, even as we dive into this, Lord, we look forward to your return. We pray that it would come quickly and that you would hasten the day, that you would split the skies and come for your people. Even as today, as we look at the specifics of all that, God, I pray that you just give us wisdom, give us patience with each other and with your word, and Lord, give us diligence as we inquire and as we press in. So help us now by your spirit to learn and grow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, normally you guys know I like to start with just some confessional statements, just seeing where the church has stood on this particular issue. And on this issue, it's interesting because the church has, in general, spoken unanimously, which is interesting given the topic, because you'd think, well, there's so many divergence of views on eschatology. The church has generally spoken unanimously, but yet simply and not a whole lot, if that makes any kind of sense at all. And so basically what the church has confessed is what the Nicene Creed says, which you have there at the top of your outline, that Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And that's a great statement. That statement has been reiterated. The church has rallied around that statement, but it's not, you see, it's a very simple statement, right? There's not timing, there's not specifics, there's not this and that to it, right? And so it's just interesting that in a lot of cases, the confessional statements don't press in much more than that, or even don't press in at all. But just simply confessing that our Lord will return. One of the clear statements, I didn't put it in here, the Belgian Confession is always, got a little bit more, it's a great confessional statement, and they do develop it a little bit, again, stressing he'll appear bodily, visibly, but other than that, you don't get a whole lot. So I've not quoted much from our own Baptist Faith and Message, terribly much, but here you have a quote from it. So God in his own time, again, what will happen when Christ returns is our topic. What will happen? Well, God in his own time, in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally, invisibly, in glory to the earth. Both of those qualifications are really important. The dead will be raised and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. And so actually, I think that's a really good statement. It's still broad, it's still general, you still don't have a whole lot of specifics in depth, but I think it's just a great kind of entree into the topic without saying too much. I think it's important we don't want to say too much when Scripture itself isn't abundantly clear on the specifics of what we'll be seeing. So I want to run through just kind of the top of the outline, and then maybe try to spend the majority of our time at the end getting to all the different views, because those are the things most people think about and the things that most people have the most confusion about. Just number one, again, what will happen in the return of Christ when Christ returns? Well, one, Jesus himself will return personally. Personally is your first blank, and then visibly. He'll return personally, and visibly. And so Scripture is just very, very clear on this point. Jesus' teaching in John 14, there's some broader teaching there in that context about the nature of his Father's house. In my Father's house are many rooms. He's going to prepare a place for us. And then in verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And so just very clear, I mean, maybe to belabor a little bit, but he says, I will come. And so this is Jesus himself that's coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, another well-known sort of eschatological passage. By the way, that word, just for the sake of writing something on the board and feeling important, We'll write eschatological up here. Eschatology. That should be a G. Eschatology is the study of the end times, or the last things, the last, the age to come, or the end times, are known as the eschaton. And so you can make all kinds of fun little words like eschatological. Same root there, so we can do all kinds of fun things with that. 1 Thessalonians 4 is another well-known sort of eschatological passage with teaching on this subject. If I can turn in there, here we go. In the New Testament particularly, it's different than what we would expect, or at least the things, the context that we press on the New Testament as we think about the end times. We always want to know dates and how soon is Jesus coming back, and we want to know kind of the nitty-gritty in the ins and outs. In the New Testament, by and large, the apostles and those writing with the apostles are writing to encourage believers who are in the midst of persecution. Most often, especially the book of Revelation, and even other places, they're writing to provide hope, they're writing to provide assurance that, hey, Jesus is coming back, and because Jesus is coming back, everything will be okay. And so, that's the general context of the Old Testament, or the New Testament passages related to eschatology. So, verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4, again, the Lord Himself, Jesus Himself, will descend from heaven with the cry of command. And so, again, it's Jesus that comes back. Revelation 1, Luke 21:7 affirms that Jesus, that every eye will see Jesus. So when He comes back, He will be seen visibly. So again, remember our two words are, He's going to return personally. It is Him that returns. The same one that left is going to return, and then He's going to return visibly. So there in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus' ascension, they're kind of, I mean, imagine just what that would have been like, right? To see Jesus, first of all, who had been resurrected, right? So that's crazy. And then He is coming back and He's teaching them for a period of time. He's with them, teaching them all these things. And then now He's on the mountain. He's taught His last things. And right before your eyes, He begins to ascend into heaven. I mean, what must that have been like? And how crazy must that have been? And so there are angels there who say, listen, don't fear. This same Jesus will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. So they're saying this same guy is going to come back down the same way that you have seen Him go up. And so again, just affirming Jesus Christ Himself, our same Lord, the one who was crucified, the one who was buried, the one who was resurrected, the one who ascended, will one day descend and come back for His people. Also, something else we know just very clearly from Scripture is that the dead will rise. And so back in 1 Thessalonians 4 again, the Lord Himself will ascend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now there's debates, again we'll get to the back of the page in just a minute, but there's discussions about who exactly are the dead in Christ that rise first. But either way, the dead in Christ are going to rise. Christians who have died in Christ will rise. 1 Corinthians 15, which I believe we talked about last week a good bit, is just a great resurrection chapter. Just affirms this as well. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And so again, what happens when Christ returns? Well, He returns personally, visibly, first of all, and then the dead in Christ will rise. So again, kind of going quickly here, but your blank there is rise. Then what else will happen? Scripturally, we know that Christ will judge. Important to see here, it's Jesus, of course we believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, but it's Jesus Himself, the Son of God, the Word of God, who will be the judge. And so 2 Timothy 4:1 just affirms really clearly that Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead. You can see some other passages there that affirm that. And Jesus Himself teaches this. We just saw this here at Freedom back in November as Pastor Clint was teaching through those very difficult passages, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25. It says that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will gather all nations, and He'll separate people from one another as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And so that's a matter of judgment. Sheep go on the right, which is the favored side. goats go on the left, which is the unfavored side, and into judgment. And so those are the three things that we can just say very certainly about the end times. Scripture is abundantly clear. There's no ambiguity here. Christ returns personally, visibly. He will come. The dead will rise when he comes. And Christ will judge immediately after all of those things. So that's what's clear. How will it happen? And I think this is, we can reasonably be clear on this. How will it happen? The first way we know is it will happen unexpectedly. How will Christ return? It will happen unexpectedly. And I mean that somewhat broadly. There are people, we can get into this, but there are some who would say, well, there are certain signs that we can know generally speaking. But I would personally assert those signs are so broad and so general. I just don't know. I think you could certainly we could go back even in human history, and we could have looked at those signs and found correspondences for them in other parts of history to this point. So I think they're so broad. It really does happen unexpectedly. So 1 Thessalonians 5 refers to the day of the Lord, His return, as well, coming like a thief in the night, right? And Jesus, even in that Olivet discourse in Matthew 25, you know, if you had known somebody was going to break into your house, right? If you had expected that, right, you would have been prepared, right? But no, it comes unexpectedly. It comes like the thief. It happens when you don't expect it. When you forget to lock the doors on your car because you weren't expecting anything to happen, that's when the bad thing happens. And so this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing, Christ coming back, but it's unexpected. The writer to the Hebrews encourages them all the more as they see the day drawing near. And so there's a nearness that's coming, but it's kind of this, we don't know when it's going to happen. We're going to encourage one another. We're going to gather together. The context of that passage is to gather one another in the context of the local church, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And again, the context is we don't know, though, when Christ is coming back. We're just going to do it as we see the day drawing, but we don't know the specifics of that. So then, number two there. He's coming imminently. And let me spell this one for any spellers, because there's actually two different spellings of imminent, right? So he is coming imminently, which just means that he is coming soon, or coming quickly. His appearing is imminent. Now again, this is debated to a certain extent as well. What do we mean by imminent? Could we say confidently that Jesus could come back tonight? That Jesus could come back before we go downstairs to have corporate worship, before we get back in our cars and go home today? I think we can. Again, there would be some range of debate on even that as well. But I think it's pretty clear in Scripture that we can say that. So Revelation 22, multiple places in there, said, "He who testifies," this is Jesus, says, "Surely I am coming soon." And so over and over again, Jesus' response, his thoughts about when he's coming back, he says, "I'm coming back soon." And there's that Hebrews reference again. All the more seeing each other as the day draws near. So the day is drawing near. It's sometime that is imminent. It's close. It's nearby. Titus chapter 2. And I'm just kind of show you a range of places. This isn't all just from the book of Revelation, though. This is from multiple places where the expectation of the New Testament church is that he is coming back quickly. And so we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there's this anticipation. There's this anxiousness to know that, wait, he could come back. And so there's this anxious longing that we are waiting on him. Not the kind of waiting that never will be will be fulfilled. And so if you don't believe, in other words, if you don't believe he's coming back, then you wouldn't wait for him with anticipation, right? But again, we do believe he's coming back, and we believe he's coming back soon. So that's the kind of informing our waiting. So check out the Spurgeon quote. Well, hang on, before we do that. So hopefully, and I didn't put the references in here. I hope in this class we know this. But so the crazies who are constantly predicting the end of the world, right? I mean, in every two or three years, right, there's somebody else who has studied the scriptures and they've done some sort of numerology and they know the day and the world is ending on, you know, February 15th, 2016, so get ready, right? Over and over again, though, Jesus says, no one knows the day or the time, right? Not even the Son, but only the Father knows. In some sort of mysterious way, that's not being granted even to Jesus as the Son of God in the mystery of the Trinity, right? And so only the Father knows the day of the Son's return. And so he's crazy, he doesn't want to predict things. That's just a whacked out, unbiblical notion, no matter who it is that said it. So if I come to you one day and I tell you I've determined the day, please run me out of here as stupid and ridiculous, okay? Tar me and feather me, all right? Because I have lost my mind. So Spurgeon says, a man says to me, can you explain, so this is not quite to the point of knowing the day and time, but he says, can you explain to me the seven trumpets of Revelation? Spurgeon says, no, but I can't blow one in your ear and warn you to escape the wrath of God to come. Another says, can you tell me when the end of the world will come? No, but I can tell you how to be prepared for it, so you need not be afraid if it were to come tonight. I can urge you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you can await it with holy joy. And that's really the point. I mean, Spurgeon gets that, right? Everybody wants to know the when. Can you explain these mysterious details to me in Revelation? Right? Can you tell me whatever? And Spurgeon just in his own way just says, no, the point of all those things is to, one, give hope, because that's the original context, right? To give hope in a persecuted, suffering kind of context when, you know, I don't know how much longer I can hang on, and I need hope for the future just to press on. So that's part of it. Yes, Jesus is coming back. But this part of it is to warn us and to instruct us. And so even that verse, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, even the context is that we would pursue holiness with all vigor as we are waiting for the appearing of our blessed hope, right? And so all these things, the fact that he is coming back pushes us towards godliness and holiness. We are seeking to be ready so that, we could do Matthew 25, the 10 virgins as Clint taught on. But all these things are encouraging us to pursue godliness so that when he comes, we will be ready. So with all that said, now let's dive into some of the particulars and the ways that the church has sort of wrestled with these things. And what's happening here is we're pressing up against areas in scriptural revelation where I just believe there's not enough clear testimony in scripture to give us, in every case, the answers that we want. And so that's why it's been an issue that's been debated throughout the history of the church. That's why there's no consensus. That's why there are godly brothers and sisters, probably in this church, probably in this room, and certainly outside of this place, that we disagree on these matters, and we can be brothers and sisters and lock arms and fight for the kingdom of God and seek to advance it without agreeing on the particulars of all of this. And so the one thing I like to say just to head off our discussion, just to lead it off, is this. When will our Lord return? I think there's one thing we can say definitely means that we can wait on to see accomplished before the Lord returns. And that comes out of Matthew 24:14, where Jesus says that the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of his coming and then his second coming, that God is reconciling the world to himself through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He says this gospel, the good news of this kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Always look at this as a great imperative for us to be on our game as we seek to advance the gospel around the world as missionaries, right? He says this gospel is going to be preached around the world to all nations. Now, when you hear nation there, think people or people group better instead, right? This isn't geopolitical entity, right? This is specific people group. If you get into the anthropologists and the folks who study these things, you know, there's something like 15,000 people groups in the world, with their own distinct culture and their own distinct language. And if you fast forward to Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation 7, we know that around the throne of God at the end of time, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. So I believe that. I believe that there will be representatives from every people group around the globe at the throne at the end of time. And so are there still, in our day, in 2016, are there still unreached people groups? Not a single person has heard the gospel. Not a single person has come to faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's true. The numbers differ on exactly how many, kind of counts how you count a people group and language and those specifics. But there are still people who have never heard the gospel, nations, or people groups at least, that are unexposed and unreached. And so I think the imperative for us is the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so we're not at the point yet. I mean, I want to be careful here. But I don't think we're at the point yet where the Lord is ready to return, because the gospel has not gone forward to all the nations. The missionary task is yet incomplete. And so we need to be on our game, advancing the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. So I think that's the one thing that I want to lead off with. Now, what we're going to get into is a discussion, and the timing of all of this, the timing of our Lord's return, is centered around, really, is there a millennium, or when is this millennium going to happen? Now, I want to read that passage of Scripture for you, and then we're going to get to the different views of when the timing is. And so this is Revelation chapter 20. I printed verses 1 through 3 just kind of for your reference right there. But it goes on a little further into verses 8, 9, 10. And so here's what John sees in this vision that he's been given by God. He says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not received the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their heads, on their foreheads, or on their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. And so you see there this reference to this 1,000-year period over and over again in here, right? It's kind of woven through. And again, the key debate is, when is this 1,000-year period going to happen? What is that? So flip over on the back. And I want to kind of walk through these, and then we can refer to that chart that's on the front page too, to just try to make sense of it all. Tell you what, I'm going to change the way I'm going to do this. Let me start with the version of the end times that probably most of you by de facto, are just familiar with. And that's the one at the very bottom, known as dispensational premillennialism. Big words, right? Dispensational premillennialism. And so this is the eschatology that's been popular in American culture for the last 100, 150 years. Truthfully, it has very little precedent. It doesn't have any. There is some precedent for it in church history, but it's very, very little. This has become popular in the last 150 years, but this is what we have grown up with. This is the eschatology of the Left Behind book series and Kirk Cameron and all of that, which, amen, this is, I rag on Left Behind and that stuff sometimes. But I was reading a testimony of a brother who wants to even join our church this past week, and the Lord used one of the seeds in one of those movies to eventually bring him to faith in Christ. That's all I thought, wow, maybe I should not bag on it quite so much. So anyway, so this is this form, dispensational premillennialism, that is the form that most people are familiar with. And so what you have, let's just kind of march through this timeline, start to wrap your minds around it. So what you have is the Old Testament era, the prophetic era, and then the belief is that Christ comes back, and he comes back, according to this view, to establish an earthly kingdom, to be the second David, the greater and better David, to establish a kingdom on earth. But the Jews reject Jesus, and so they crucify him. And so as a result, there now becomes this unexpected, this heretofore unexpected interruption, or what has been called, at least in classical dispensational, as a parenthesis. And so it's sort of like God turns from his original plan, which is plan A. Jesus is going to come as the new David and going to live on earth and set up shop and expand the kingdom, you know, expand the boundaries of the kingdom and do fulfill all those prophecies fulfilled in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Rather than doing that, God now turns to plan B, which is the church, this giant parenthesis. And he begins to extend the gospel to the nations so that all people would have a chance to come and be reconciled to God. So God was a God who had chosen a people on this view and was working with his people. When his people rejected him, he decided he would fling open the gates and he would get a new people, although he still made promises to the old people. So you have this mystery era, the church age. In the last days of that age, there's a decline, and then there are 7 years of great tribulation. That's familiar to some of you, right? Before that great tribulation happens. Look up there at step number 3, right there. Simultaneous with this, you have a great tribulation, but you have Christ returning secretly, invisibly. Nobody knows that he comes, and there is a rapture and a resurrection of the saints, right? So he comes. And again, it's if you do the Left Behind thing, right? You're driving in your car, and the driver is gone, and the passenger is left there, right? And you know you're working on your job, and one is taken, and one is left. Those kinds of things, and you're taken away. The belief is into resurrection, spared from the great tribulation that's going to happen. At the end of that 7 year tribulation, Christ returns again. He sets up a 1,000-year reign. This is the millennium that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Satan is bound, again, right there in verse 2 or 3 of Revelation 20. So Satan is bound. And this is the time period that the promises made to the Jewish people are fulfilled. All those promises in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel in particular, but other places and other prophets as well, those prophecies are fulfilled. At the end of that time, Satan is loosed again for a brief period. There's a final apostasy, a final battle. God intervenes, is victorious. There's the resurrection of the dead. So some Christians will then remain with God in heaven. Jews will then live, at least in some of the particulars, in a new state, in a new heaven and a new earth. And voila, eternity happens. Judgment has happened. You know, Satan and his angels are destroyed, the lake of fire, and things go on beautifully and swimmingly, right? New heaven, new earth, Jews here, Christians here. Separate, at least in the classical form, separate destinations for who you are, if you're a Jewish person or a Christian person, right? You with me on the broad contours of that? Familiar, probably. Okay. That is the prevailing view, and it's kind of a fluke, not a fluke, but... because history is never fluky, you have a sovereign God, I guess. But it's a little bit of a fluke of history that this is the prevailing, predominant view, because it's not been that way in the history of the church. So we can get into the particulars about that offline if you want to. So this is the kind of the prevailing view. So move back up a notch to historic premillennialism now. Historic premillennialism is actually the oldest view of the church, probably. I mean... Amillennialism probably has some very ancient precedents as well. You can go back and see the church kind of grappling over these things, trying to figure these out. And so historic premillennialism has some very ancient precedents. So it's a very old view. And so just check this out. So the Old Testament prophetic era is looking forward to, all along, it's looking to some fulfillment that will happen within the church age. So that's the era going from 1 to 2. So you have the Old Testament era, then you have Christ's advent, his coming. You have the church age. These things were anticipated by God. You've got the pre-kingdom era, waiting on the kingdom to one day come, but the kingdom is not yet here. Some decline in the last days. You've got the great tribulation that happens, these 7 years. And then, at the end of that, number 4 there, you have Christ returning, the saints are raised, the dead in Christ are raised. So let me just pause right here and say this is what would be known as the post-tribulational view. If you've heard that, are you pre-trib or mid-trib or are you post-trib? This would be post-trib, which just means that the church is taken away after the tribulation. The church is raptured or resurrected after the tribulation. And so this is what's known as historic premillennialism again. Great precedent for in the history of the church. And so number 4 there, the saints are resurrected as Christ returns. Then there is a physical, literal, material, millennial kingdom on this earth. Satan is bound in this period, and so Christ is physically reigning on a throne. The gospel is advancing. I think even there are promises. Let me check my chart here. Yeah, some of the promises and the things that are foretold in the Old Testament are fulfilled in this time. So think like the lion will lay down with the lamb, right? The child will play over the hole of the cobra and won't be bitten, those kind of things. So all these things are fulfilled in this millennial kingdom time period. Christ is physically ruling and reigning. Then at the end of it, again, there's this apostasy, Satan is loosed, God intervenes, there's final intervention. The wicked, Satan included, and evil are judged and cast away. All are judged, and then eternity proceeds from there. You enter into the eternal state. With me so far, tracking. So the biggest difference. There's some other differences, but the biggest difference is again, is the church present for the tribulation in these different conceptions? Historic premill says yes, the church is present for this period of great turmoil and trial. All right. Now, skip with me up to the very top, and let's do amillennialism. Amillennialism. Before we do that, I will say, I think where Clint landed as he was teaching through Matthew 24, 25, I think Clint landed as a historic premillennialist. Premillennialist, if I can get that out. So that's kind of where Clint landed, I think. Although he's probably open to changing his mind, as many people are. So amillennialism now. This is different because the letter means not or no. And so when you affix ah to something, it just means it's we don't believe in anything, or that there is something. And so amillennialism believes there is no literal physical millennium. All right? So now I'm really going to flip your noodle here. Or cook your noodle or something to your noodle. So you have the Old Testament prophetic era that's prophesying and looking forward to the day that the church would come and exist. So it's pointing forward and looking to that day. But when Christ comes, Christ's birth, his incarnation, then his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, as that happens, you see in verse 2, Satan is bound at that point. All right? So what that means is going forward, what an amillennialist will say is that 1,000 years, it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, is a non-literal number, which that might sound like wacky, like, oh, those are literal people who are, you know, twisting the Bible or something. But actually, when you get into the book of Revelation, numbers are very, are representative ideas. They're not meant to be hard and fast and fixed kind of entities. That's part of what the genre of the book of Revelation is, which is apocalyptic literature. And so numbers are representative, but most scholars, again, it depends on which side of these debates you fall, really, but a lot of scholars will say you shouldn't press those numbers to make them stand for literal things, because actually they're just representing a long period of time, a broad number. Well, 1,000 years is a broad number, as a long period of time, right? It's just a round number, so we use 1,000 years. You with me? It's like, I'll see you in a couple of years. Well, what does that mean? I'll see you sometime, right? And so that's the way 1,000 years kind of works, according to this view of Revelation chapter 20. And so they would see, again, no fixed literal period of time happening as the church is advancing. But the key idea here is, the key distinctive is that Satan is bound. And so on the amillennial view, right now, which is the age of the church, Satan is bound. Now you would say, well, hang on. And even Jennifer's like, because I don't, it doesn't feel like he's bound. I see Satan around doing all kinds of things. Well, the idea is that he has less power than he once did, right? He is still the God of this world, and he still has power, and he still is influencing things. But the very fact that the gospel is advancing to the ends of the earth, and that people can hear and respond and come to faith in Jesus Christ, means that Satan's power is truncated, that it is limited. And so the belief is that, currently Satan is bound, the gospel is flourishing, the church is advancing, the kingdom is already here in Christ. Christ is ruling in heaven, ruling his kingdom, and is looking forward to the day that he will come again. So Satan is bound right now. At the end of time, he will be loosed. There will be a decline in the last days. There will be a great tribulation. But Christ will return. And when Christ returns, Resurrection happens, judgment happens, and we all proceed into the eternal state. This view is the simplest, the absolute simplest, because and this is in some ways the quickest, because we're not waiting on this 1,000 years that are out here somewhere. We're living in them-ish right now and waiting for the day that that Christ returns. And so when Christ returns, everything changes changes in an instant. There's not, you know, these different, you know, fluctuations, or, you know, there's these steps that we're going through. On this view, when Christ returns, bam, everything changes. You with me? Okay, last view. Postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is probably the view that is least held to today, but there are still some folks who hold this. R.C. Sproul would be one of them. John Frame actually would be one who would say, if you had to nail me down, this is where I would be. So Old Testament prophetic era, looking forward to the church kingdom era. So Christ comes, you see the cross there. Number three, Satan is bound. So Satan is bound when Christ comes. And so again, this gets to the reason you debate these things is, what does it mean when Jesus achieves victory on the cross? People who believe in amillennialism and postmillennialism would say, no, Jesus has a real victory. Jesus won. Jesus defeated Satan. And when he raised, death has been defeated, and he's waiting for the kingdom to come. This is language that we could find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 really clearly and make the arguments from it. So Satan is bound in this whole period. There is a time of great tribulation, but after that, you enter into this age of gospel prosperity. And so their idea is that the gospel is going to advance throughout the world, but it's going to advance in such a way that there will be even structural change in society, that the gospel will flourish and that the world will get better and better and better. Again, because we are being the salt of the earth, we are being the light of the world, we're bringing the gospel to the nations. And so as the gospel pervades the world, things get better. Things change, right? Sin, structural sin, like racism and poverty and these things are gradually abolished because of the work of Christians in the world living out the gospel. And so the idea is that these things will advance, the gospel will spread, culture will get better. That's why that's like a line that's gradually going up and down, right? There'll be a brief rebellion at the end of the time as Satan is loosed, but then Christ will return and resurrection happens. And so again, this is a very simple view, but it the reason that it's held in such, it's not really widely believed today is, I think, partly because we just don't see it. Postmillennialism had its heyday kind of in the 1900s, maybe the 19th century, the 18th century, part of the industrial age, when it looked like, wow, things are really going well. You know, we're developing machines that can do this work for us, and all these things that will make our lives so much simpler. And so there was great optimism about the spread of the gospel. The missions movement is launching and kicking off, and so there was a widespread belief that the world was going to get really, really better. Well, here at the beginning of the 21st century, we went through the bloodiest century in human history, right, with two world wars and lots of other wars on top of that. That kind of optimism is not really found. So, again, key ideas are, when is Satan bound, and is that millennium that's spoken of, those 1,000 years in the book of Revelation, is that a literal 1,000 years, or is that something that's just representative and figural? So you can see the chart just on the flip side, just to maybe make sense of some other things. Really, I'll say this because we're past time, and I'll tell you my own view too here at the end. But really, I used to think that eschatology was how do you interpret the book of Revelation, or how do you interpret the book of Revelation and then Daniel, because a lot of those passages are, you know, correlated. What I've now come to see is really the way you do eschatology is the way that you interpret all of Scripture in particular, and then even more specifically, how you understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the way all of those promises in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled in the New. How are they fulfilled in Jesus, and then how are they fulfilled in the church? That's really the issue, and the way you land on those kind of theological issues, I think in part determines then where you land eschatologically. So that was just for free, but that's what I found as I pressed in. So with that in mind, I'll tell you where I am. Believe it or not, I'm I'm probably 5 days out of the week, I'm an amillennial, believe it or not. And then on the weekends, so the work week, I'm an amillennial. And then on the weekends, I'm a historic premill. And the thing that gives me pause about amillennialism is still, again, the Satan being bound. Satan is bound in a very specific sense, not in a broad generic sense. That's the thing that gives me pause and keeps me from being a 7 day a week amillennialist. But I think, and it's mainly because of the way I read the Old Testament prophecies, the way they're looking forward to their fulfillment, that's why I keep leaning in that direction. The more and more I read Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that's why it's pushing me in that direction, not kind of the exegesis of Revelation 20. So that's where I land. Would encourage you to search the scripture for yourself. I got to get in the Shiloh quote there at the bottom of the front page. He says, in certain circles, I get all kinds of looks when I tell them I disagree with the Left Behind books. Some get hostile. I tell them it's not the gospel. Plus, we shouldn't take our theology from a novel. I would encourage you, don't take your theology from a book, unless the book is God's holy word, right? So press into scripture. Don't press into a Tim Jenkins, what is it? LaHaye and Jenkins, whatever their names are. Don't press in there. Press into scripture and search them for yourself. Be glad to have more conversations. We have more time, but let me pray for us. Lord, just thank you for just the assurance that you are coming back, that you are our King, and you will come for your people. And that's the hope of eschatology. That's the point of it all, is to look for the day that you return for your bride. And so when we pray, again, uncertain of the specifics, but pray, Lord, just like we did at the beginning, that you would come quickly, you would hasten to the day for your appearing, Lord, that even as you come, Lord, we would be found faithful as we wait for you to come. So help us even to that end. Would you use even this worship service today, God, to purify us and to push us towards that goal? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.